One of the great gifts to me in my priesthood has been being invited into the homes of so many of the faithful. And it's really incredible for me to be able to be the priest of like 1,000 different families and to have invites and to see all these different people's homes. Because when I, as a priest, walk into someone's homes, just as I'm sure you, if you go to visit any of your friends, you learn a lot about someone by how they decorate and what they put in their homes. For example, right, you walk into a home and the first thing you see in some families is, God bless this house. Other ones you walk into and you see all of these pictures of all the family wrapped around. And other ones you have roosters or cats in every single room. And even for those young people who are here who don't own a house yet of their own, your room itself tells you something very interesting about yourself. My guess would be the room that you have now that is decorated is much different than the room that you had when you were 5 or even younger than that. Is our personal places where we dwell tell a lot about what we value as human beings. And on this great feast of Corpus Christi, it's a good time for us to stop and to reflect how we as Catholics actually celebrate the same reality in the construction of our church and the way that we worship. In dead center of most Catholic churches, we have the golden box, the tabernacle, which houses, as we know, the Eucharist, which we believe is Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And we have that little light that is always lit next to the tabernacle to remind us that he's always in and ready for access. Now, we as Catholics call the Eucharist the source and the summit of our faith. Now, of course, this makes a lot of sense, because if indeed it is Jesus, hopefully he is the source of our faith as Christians, and please God, he is the direction to which all of us are going, the summit, who is also Jesus. Thus, at every single Mass, the culmination point is that moment where the consecration happens of the Eucharist, and then the reception of communion for all those here at the church. Now, we in our tradition also have this great practice of having someone who's come to the age of reason, which we say is about second grade, where they can kind of differentiate between things. And this is their first communion, where they can actually make the distinction between just being bread and this actually being the body of Christ. And one of my delights is when I'm distributing communion, and these young families come forward, and you have the parent who has the child in their arms, and they're trying to do this gymnastic approach to receiving communion where their child won't reach in and grab the host. And so they're kind of coming up like this and like this. But there's something in this, is that we as young people growing up in the church, we have this sort of reverence that something special is happening during this time. And I remember even prepping for my first communion when I was a young person and not being able to sleep the night before because I was so excited for the party that was going to happen, all the people, and what was going to happen that day. But as I grew up, as maybe some of you can express in your own life stories, is that kind of excitement dwindled over the years. And I remember one pivotal moment in particular where I look with great regret, but I was one of those kind of hostile teenagers to my parents who, over the summer months, I was having a sleepover with some of my friends, and I got the call from my mom, I'm coming to pick you up for Mass in the morning. And I'm like, Mom, you are such a drag. Like, do you not know I have a social life? I'm going to be totally picked off from the rest of my friends. Like, don't do this to me. Honey, I'll be there at 10 o'clock to pick you up. Click. Good mom, all right? And I remember being with my friend and hanging up the phone and saying, like, my mom's making me go to Mass tomorrow. Do you want to come? And he goes, sure. And I was, like, totally shocked because he was non-denominational. He'd never been to a Catholic church. And I'm like, oh, this should be fun. Just wait till you see what I have to suffer through every Sunday. So sure enough, my mom comes, picks us up. He gets in the car too. And I remember sitting in Mass, and it comes time for communion. And my friend leans over and is like, what am I supposed to do? And I go, just say amen. It doesn't matter. Now, at this point in my faith, it didn't matter. It was just something that we did as Catholics. And so it doesn't matter if you've had it. As long as you have the password, you can get access to it. And sure enough, in God's very strange providence, even in my own pagan mentality of thought, he called me into the seminary. So I went to a mode of living where I wasn't even going to Mass every Sunday, to now having a holy hour every morning from 6 to 7 a.m. with a whole chapel filled with men, and going to Mass every single day before I went to class. And being in this proximity to the Eucharist began to change something in me. And obviously gaining the knowledge as well of what this actually was, but just knowing that I could go and sit in the presence of what the church called Jesus began to have this microwave effect on me, heating me from the inside out. And so as I got closer and closer to my ordination day, I could not wait for my first time to celebrate Mass. But then the unthinkable happened. Those doubts from my teenage years plagued me my first weeks of priesthood. Because for the first time, I was in charge of going down to the religious goods store and just simply buying bread in this plastic container. And I think sometimes it takes more faith to believe that's bread than Jesus. And so as I went and I would go and I would get the bread and I would bring it on the altar and I would open up the sacramentary, the Roman Missal, and I would read these prayers of Jesus and I would say these prayers and I'm like, and now this is supposed to be Jesus? Like, I know who I am. I was that weird goth kid in high school. Like, there's no way that I'm making this happen. And so for the first weeks of my priesthood, this is supposed to be so sacred and this culmination to the Eucharistic celebration, I can barely have the faith to believe that this is Jesus. Because I know my own weakness, and I know what's in the sacristy, and I know that these are words written on a page. And I began to share this concern with this wonderful woman who is this prayer warrior who is praying for me all through seminary. And I said, Teresa, I don't know what's happening. Like, I don't even believe that this is Jesus and I'm celebrating Mass. Something's wrong. And she said, Father Nathan, next time you celebrate Mass, offer up all of those doubts for the future parishioners that you will be celebrating Mass for. That your doubt and your struggle with this faith will be the thing that transforms and wins them the graces to also believe that this is Jesus. So I said, worth a try. I went and celebrated the next Mass, and the doubts dissipated, totally left. And what replaced it is this deep love and longing to bring Jesus, which I truly believed was beginning to happen. And what had to happen is the realization that it wasn't me doing that at the Mass, but something much more sacred than me. What this was exactly what we heard in the gospel, is the fulfillment of what Jesus created at the Last Supper as he gathered with his disciples and he said, I want you to henceforth to take bread, to say these words, take this all of you and eat it. This is my body given up for you, and something happens. Now, one of the pivotal moments in the Gospel of John is John chapter 6. And the reason for this is, up to this point, Jesus' popularity, I mean, like, the Facebook followers he had was off the charts, all right? Everyone was going after him. And so he had turned water into wine in Cana, great way to make friends. And then after that, he went to the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, and he's feeding 5,000 people, not counting women and children. And then after that, he's raising people from the dead. He's doing prophetic messages. He's shaming the religious leaders of his time. And then he stops and says, and at this point, a lot of Jews are believing this is the Messiah. And so they say, the Messiah is supposed to do what Moses did. He's supposed to give us manna from heaven, just like he fed all of the Israelites in those 40 years in the desert. Give it to us. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And you're like, what? No, give us manna from heaven. You might not have heard us. And Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no life in me. And this remarkable passage, John 6, verse 66, a good way to remember it is John 6:66. It says that at this point, many of the disciples no longer followed him because they could not accept this teaching. All of these followers that were just amazed with Jesus are now like, okay, this guy's off the deep end now, no way. And so Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and said, are you too going to leave? To which Peter responds with faith, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. Basically, which translates as, I have no idea, Jesus, what you're talking about, but I know there's something about what you say is true. So when that then happened at the Last Supper, and they became these broken men who, let's be honest, no one would have chosen the 12 apostles to be on any team or club. They were total failures in life until that Pentecost moment. And here they are, and Jesus is giving them this gift saying, you will celebrate the Eucharist. And it was mind-blowing, but they believed with faith. Indeed, what transformed me and my approach to the Eucharist was believing it wasn't about me. It went something far beyond my own understanding. It's just as crazy as believing that God in all of his might could take the form of a human being who is Jesus the Christ. And to think that this man, God, Jesus, could take bread, speak words, and it transforms into something more, this is exactly what our faith teaches us. Now, in Lanciano, Italy, in the 700s, there was another priest who was struggling with doubts. And this priest, and this is very historically documented in the pilgrimage group that we led to Italy last year, we got to go to Lanciano. And this priest, as he was saying Mass, took the bread and the wine, he's like, I don't believe anything happens. And at that moment in the celebration of Mass, the host began to bleed. And the blood in the chalice began to coagulate into 5 different balls. And to this day, some 1,300 years after, it is still in the Church of Lanciano. But in our modern brilliance and scientific discovery, scientists said, oh, you Catholic Church, you have so many of these weird medieval practices. I'm sure that someone just made this up. Let us have a little scientific research on this, and we'll prove that it's just superstitious. So the church in Lanciano said, sure, go ahead and run your experiments. So they took that host, which was now 1,700 years old, and they took a piece of it, and they began to analyze it. And here's what they found, the scientists, not the church. What the scientists found is it was from the inner lining of the inside of a heart, which is next to impossible to cut out. That set aside, it was an AB positive blood, which matched every single Eucharistic miracle. Which was even stranger is it was the blood in the tissue sample from a Palestinian man from the early first century. What was even stranger then is when they took those balls that had coagulated into 5 drops, whenever they would measure them, if they put 3 on one side of the scale and 2 on the other, they would equal. And then if they put 4 on one and 1 on the other, they would still equal and weigh exactly the same. What we see even to this day is what's called the double Eucharistic miracle. At every Mass, a miracle happens. Jesus takes on flesh and invites us to receive him. But in that moment, to cure that priest's doubt, the accidents were removed and he began to see what remains every single time, often hidden from our eyes. That God, who took the effort to come from heaven to earth, said, I never want to leave my people. I want them to forever and always have access. I know that their journey will be hard in this world until they reach heaven. And I, who am a good God, will give them the strength and the food from heaven that they will never be without strength. And thus, as our Lord teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, it is our Lord himself who becomes that daily bread. My brothers and sisters, at some point in all of our journey as Christians, we have to make the movement from the passive to the active. Where instead of just coming to Mass and saying, this is what we do, don't matter, just say amen. To actually move to say, this is the source and summit of my faith. This is why I can never leave the church, no matter how corrupt it may seem at times. It's because I believe that something is here and that something is Jesus in the Eucharist. And I never want to be apart from him. My brothers and sisters, as you come forward for communion this day, and our God in all of his humility says, I want to be inside of you. Receive him with the faith that says, indeed, Lord, I do believe it is you. And I am not worthy for you to come under my household, but only say the word, and I will be healed.